So Jude, let's talk about the book of Jude. Next week, we're going to start the book of Revelation. And like I mentioned earlier, I can't think of a better primer than to look at the book of Jude. Perhaps that's why the Holy Spirit parked it right next door to Revelation. I don't know, but I think it's a good book. The book of Jude is one of the shortest books in the whole Bible, 25 verses in all, one chapter. It was probably written somewhere around 60 AD, maybe a little bit later. So the infiltration into the church had already begun. The false teachers, the false doctrines, the falsities itself have already begun. It actually started earlier than that, but it's starting to get worse and worse. We know by the time John gets to the book of Revelation, it's full-fledged apostasy in a lot of areas of the church itself. You know, it doesn't take long. It's a really good exhortation to me. It doesn't take that long to go astray from the Lord. It really doesn't. I mean, when you really go astray, I'm talking just depart from the Lord. That's a different story. But the short little book really encouraged me. It doesn't take long to get away our fellowship with the Lord. We need to be able to constantly sow to that relationship. And that's really what the book is about. The book itself is an exhortation to the church to be vigilant in your walk. That's what it is, to be vigilant in your walk. And then also be aware of false prophets. That's one of the things that Jude really centers in this book. And then also to build yourself up in the faith. He says, contend for the faith, build yourself up in the faith. Jude uses different non-scripture resources to annotate this book. The book of Enoch, which we don't consider the word of God, but it's a book that he uses to annotate it. And nothing he says goes against the scripture, so it's just kind of it's like drawing a reference. You know, I might draw a reference from a quote or something like that that goes along with a particular scripture. So he uses that all together. And like I said, none of the reference he uses, such as the book of Enoch, you can find that. I don't think the book of Enoch is in its completion. It was more chapters, but they lost part of it. It's an older book. It's one of the early, what they call the Apocrypha books itself. None of the reference he uses, though, goes against the Word of God. It just kind of complements what he's saying. And he uses the references to bring his points along. Some of his references are controversial, too. I mean, in the sense of it's like, what? You know, one of those things. I mean, you know, we never quite understand exactly what he's saying in it. He speaks about angels and departing from their first abode, different things like that. It was really one of the last books to be accepted in the canon. When they went through the canon, they said, okay, this book, this book, this book. It was one of the last ones, and it was probably the most controversial. But it's a very short book. It's very pointed. But brevity, a lot of times, makes a better point than something really drawn out. So it's kind of a sharp arrow. That's what it is, you know. We're going to look at three different things in the book itself. Contending for the faith. That's one of the things he brings up. He definitely brings up, and he doesn't mince words for these false prophets. If I could read all of it at one time, you'd say, whoa, you don't like these guys at all. So he talks about false prophets, and then he turns the subject back to us, what we can do in the context of all these things that he's speaking about. So let's begin by contending for the faith. Jude, verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James to those that are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. You know, there's six individual names of Jude, or actually the proper name would be Judas, but maybe they used Jude just to clarify it wasn't Iscariot, you know, the traitor. But there's six different names of Jude that we find in the New Testament. The Jude we are speaking about today is mentioned both in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 6, is the half-brother of Jesus. And the full brother of James, who wrote the book of James, the son of Joseph and Mary, but the half-brother because of the incarnation, the half-brother of Jesus being God the Father, of Jesus itself. So like James, his brother, who wrote the book of James, they grew up in the household of Joseph and Mary as Jesus, as their big brother. Now, that would have been something. You know, he never does anything wrong. You know, you can't blame him for anything. I mean, he never does anything wrong at all. It would kind of have been interesting to grow up in that household. Like James, though, he didn't believe in the he didn't believe in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, till the resurrection. Now, that's an amazing thing, to be around the Son of God, to be around God in the flesh for all those years, 30-something years maybe, and not to recognize that is kind of amazing. But you know what? It kind of lends to the sense that they had kind of a normal family, a normal family. He didn't go into a phone booth and put on a cape and come out as super, you know, Jesus or anything like that. He was normal in every bit of the sense. I mean, I'm sure that they recognize his holiness and different things like that, the attributes, the character of Jesus. The character of Jesus was the character of the Father. Think about that. So they recognize some of those things, but it wasn't something that was abnormal. You remember when Jesus and his four brothers and his sisters and his mother come to him and says, you know, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? You know, like they were going to maybe take him away with the white coat and all that stuff. And they didn't really understand what he was doing. And even Mary got carried away in that. And here, you know, the virgin birth, different things, the angels appearing to her. So I think that I mentioned as we started the book of James, the fact that both James and Jude had other brothers and sisters that didn't believe. It kind of lends to somewhat of a normal upbringing. It wasn't anything out of the ordinary. And like I said, it would have been very interesting to observe that family, to be able to be inside that family, to watch. I think it would have kind of blown your mind. That was the Creator that lived with us for all of this time. My Creator. Also, like James, though, Jude does not use his reputation as the brother of Jesus when he introduces himself. He introduces himself, what? I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He could have used that. Let's face it, the brothers, James and Jude, I think there was Simon, and I forget the other brother that they mentioned in Matthew, but all those guys could have used the notoriety to, you know, be famous. I was the brother of Jesus. But it's kind of interesting. The humility, you know, of the Holy Spirit is in them, where they call themselves a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Also, though, I thought this was interesting. Like James, you see the family resemblance. They're straight shooters. They don't hold any punches. James is a very pointed book. Jude is a very pointed book. They don't hold any. James never holds back on any of his words, but he was straightforward in his teaching. Jude also, and you're going to see in this next section, has a lot of words, contemptible words for false prophets. He doesn't hold back at all. Just black and white. They're kind of black and white. You know, James is very black and white when you look at the book. And also Jude here is very much the same. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother to James, to those that are called. So, you know, all these epistles are written to specific audiences, whether it be individuals, whether it be a church or a group or churches. You know, like Paul, he said, you know, when you get my epistle, pass the ammunition, right? Give it to the other churches. Give it to Laodicea. Give it to the other churches in Asia. So, in the sense, pass the ammunition. With Jude, we don't know the specific people of God he's addressing, but it is addressing the people of God. He's going to talk about false prophets. He's going to talk about fallen angels. He's going to talk about, you know, the contrast of the good and bad. But this epistle itself is to a group of Christians, whether it be a church or just a small group, a house church, something like that. We're not actually sure. He says, to those that are called, which Christians, sanctified Christians by the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. So generically, he's writing to the Christian, and he extends the graciousness of God in verse 2. He says, mercy, peace, and love, what? Be multiplied to you. It's not just be added, but multiplied. So kind of a generous greeting. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So though Jude is writing the church generically for the encouragement, he puts it like this. The common faith or the common salvation that we have, I want to greet you. But he's really, in his mind, he's got a very specific purpose that he's writing to this group of Christians. He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. And we're going to see why, because false prophets have begun to creep into the church. He says, that was once for all delivered to the saints. This contending for the faith, it literally is interpreted to fight for the faith, or to struggle for the faith. Yeah, the root words are struggle or to fight for the prize. That's what the root words are in this particular Greek word. We say contend for the faith. Now, contending for the faith is really the heart of the epistle. He's going to bookend it with contending for the faith on one end and then building up the faith on the other end. He kind of bookmarks the whole book into that. So really, that's the heart of the matter that the purpose he's writing. He wants to build up the believers because there are false prophets that have come into the church. You know, standing firm in the face of what? Mounting departure and apostasy. That's what was going on. Boy, and that's so true today that we have this mounting apostasy that's going on all over. Standing firm and clear, being able to discern the true from the false, or the word contend, it actually comes from an athletic word, to wrestle to the mat. That's what it really means, to wrestle to the mat, or to wrestle in terms of to agonize. And I've never been involved with wrestling in itself, but I know those first few minutes on the mat is like all energy is consumed. I mean, and then after a while, you're just kind of out of juice. But here what it says is to agonize for the faith. Contend, therefore, speaks of what? Hard work and diligence as an athlete. A good athlete, how is he going to get better? Is that he's going to practice and he's going to practice and he's going to practice. We were down in Kankakee yesterday and we met a guy that he did not stop practicing exercise from the time we saw him. How about it, Bob? This guy, he was drenched and he was running and then he was sitting on a sidewalk doing sit-ups, and then he was sitting on the side doing push-ups. And I mean, but we met him in three or four different places. I figured this guy is training for something. I mean, he's got to be doing something there. So it's contending for the faith and to go for the prize. There's a purpose behind it. Contending for the faith, or contending earnestly, uses what they call the present infinitive, which means it's a continuous contending. It doesn't stop. You don't get to a point and stop. Oh, I'm done. You got to keep going. Continuous contending for the faith all the time. And we know the battle never stops. It doesn't stop for any one of us. And we should never take off our armor. We should never let down the guard. Or the worst thing, and I think a big thing in Christianity today, oh, the war is over. No, the war is warring all the time against you. And if you let down your guard for a minute, you're going to get one in the side. It speaks about never letting down your guard. You know, we contend for the faith because it has great value. It has great value. Our faith has great value. We know, and you know that everything that is valuable needs to be guarded, right? I mean, if you walk into a bank, you'll always see some kind of guard in there. You walk into a jewelry shop, sometimes you'll see a guard in there. You know, I mean, they're guarding the valuables. And so that's the same thought of contending for the faith, guarding the valuables, guarding what is valuable to us, because guarding what God has given to us. We contend for the faith by what? Exposing the darkness, by walking in the light. I'm not a big thing about pointing out to people. It never does any good. It really doesn't. I'm a big thing about walking in the light and let my light so shine before men that they can see my good works. And maybe they'll get convicted of something. Maybe, you know, there's been times where I've been in a crowd of people and someone starts off with the jokes I walk away, and, you know, it sends a signal. I mean, just by in the light itself, walking in the light. We contend for the faith by exposing the darkness by walking in the light, and we also contend for the faith in our practical ministries. It's so important to have a personal ministry. And you know, whatever it might be, you know, teaching the Word of God. It might be something, you might have a group of people you're ministering to. You know, you kind of do the preacher circuit, right? You just go around to the people that you're ministering to, and you have this personal ministry. Maybe it's at church, maybe it's at home, maybe it's out in the world and your job or whatever. But we contend for the faith by our practical ministries, too. Keeps us busy, you know, keeps us, I think ministry, the greatest thing about ministry is it keeps you focused. It's a responsibility that God gives you. You can't set it down, so you got to be focused on it. And so it's a good thing. It's a good discipline. You know, the ministries that God has given to us individually, you know, personally or collectively, some of that, those are things that we contend for the faith. We contend for the faith in our relationship. And I think this is the main thing. We contend for the faith by our relationship with the Lord personally, our one-on-one with the Lord. And we ask the Holy Spirit, what, to keep us fresh. We ask the Holy Spirit to, you know, there's nothing worse than being stagnant. And I've been there, man. I've been, oh, man, this is, I think one of the songs that we sang today, you know, to keep us going when things are dry. Did you notice that in the beginning? To keep us going when things are dry. And so there's times where we need to be fresh. And, you know, the Holy Spirit wants to give us fresh water and fresh fire all the time. And that's something that the Lord wants to keep in us, that we, so we can know the Lord. You know, we can be, we're going to read toward the end of this chapter about keeping ourselves in the love of God. Jude mentions that it was delivered to us once and for all, though we have it, and it's always with us, the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit that'll be with you for how long? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? No, forever. Forever. It's going to be with us forever. Though we have it delivered to us once and for all, it needs to constantly be stirred up. It needs to be constantly refreshed. We can't let that which was delivered to us become stale. That's what it is. And it can be stale. You guys know, I think everybody here knows as a Christian that you're walking with God. It's not perfect all the time. It could become stale. I always like this verse in Hosea chapter 10. It says, sow to yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What catches me all the time is a farming term. It's called break up your fallow ground. You know, land that's been sitting there for a while tends to get hard and settled. You know, you see the farmers sometimes in the fall, right after they harvest their crop, they'll go out there and they'll plow. They're breaking up the fallow ground. They're getting it ready for the next planting. And then you see in the spring that they break up the fallow ground again while they're planting. So that's what that scripture is talking about, keeping us fresh, keeping us going. So contending for the faith is basically to keep ourselves fresh in the Lord. That's what it is, to keep ourselves fresh, on target with God, in relationship with him, walking in the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because it seems as though Jude begins to write this more specific or this more generic letter, but something has prompted him to get more specific, and that's what our next section. Look at verse 4. He's going to begin talking about these false prophets. He's, you know, he say, contend for the faith, keep yourself fresh, whatever. For certain men have crept in unnoticed long ago who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our only Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, this book was probably written in the, you know, 60, maybe 70 AD, somewhere around there. By this time, many false prophets have gotten into the church. We can read that in Acts. Paul faces one tribulation after another with false prophets. You know, it's interesting. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably the latest of all the epistles, have been saturated with the teachings of the last day deception. Do you ever know? The Antichrist is coming. He's now, but he's coming, you know. And he's got all these little terms in there in John about deception. you know, being deceived, whether we're a Christian or walking in the light, all those different things. But, you know, when the disciples asked Jesus to explain the last days, you remember they come out of the temple and the disciples said, oh, did you see the glory of the temple? How beautiful it is. Jesus said, hey, it's all going to be not one stone upon another. But then he said this in Matthew. He said, take heed that no one deceives you. You know, it was, so if you were to take the whole section of the last days, chapter 24, chapter 25 of Matthew, and he talks about all the last days, what's going to happen, the tribulation. The very first priority he says to us is be not deceived, you know, take heed, be not deceived. And that's the big thing. That's what's going to happen in the last days, and even is happening right now, is that the last days will bring about this great deception on the earth, that they'll believe a lie, you know, that they'll believe a lie. One of the marks of the last days, a deception would abound. And to me, I see that happening all around us. The church is ignoring the scriptures. I mean, oh, well, that was relevant in 50 AD, right? 60 AD, 70 AD, maybe 100 AD. But now we're, you know, 2000. We're in the 2000s now, and it's not relevant anymore. So they ignore the scriptures, and, you know, this is our guideline. This is what we believe. This is universal, and it's timeless, and it's infinite, and it gives us a counsel whether it's we're going to the 3,000s or the 4,000s. If we're around that long, God forbid, man, I can't even imagine what this earth would be like in another 1,000 years. I have a hard time seeing 20 years into the future at the rapid decline of the church that I've seen in the last 15 years, and especially the last 15 years. But the church is ignoring the scriptures. And even more so, the false prophets within the church. They're all getting in there, you know. They're getting into the church itself. And like I said, you know, all of this really happened. My generation, I consider a baby boomer, we did the worst job, man. We brought in abortion. We took out prayer. And, you know, and it just overlapped and overlapped and overlapped. And now we have all these different laws changing. I read about this incident in, you know, where I think Target is, they don't want to call their kids sections girls and boys anymore. Well, how are you going to define that? You know, I mean, there is such a thing as female and male. God made both of them. They're completely holy, but they are different. They think different. They act different. Their functions are different. God created them differently. And not that they're one is more intelligent or any, none of that stuff. We're not talking about that, but they've gone too far. They've gone too far with all of this stuff, you know. And in the last 50 years, I think if any generation, you guys remember in the gospel, it says, this generation will rise up against, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, because if they were judged in Sodom and Gomorrah, how much more when the Son of Man appeared in their day? I'll tell you what, the baby boomer generation has a lot to answer for, a lot to answer for. And the preceding, the ones after that are going to even be worse. But Jude says this, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for the condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, notice they come into the church unnoticed, you know. They turned the grace of God into lewdness. We see that even now that, you know, the laws about marriage and different things like that, they want to bless those laws. And they deny the deity of the Lord. To me, that sounds very familiar, not 60 AD. It sounds like 2015. That's what it looks like to me. They creep in through the side door. That's what it is. They don't come in the front door. They don't come in where they're noticed. They creep in unnoticed, and then they stir up all the trouble. To me, deception in the church, even by the Bible, is nothing new. But back in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, the scriptures speak about people being, and we studied this on Wednesday evening, a mixed multitude. You guys remember that in the scriptures early in, I think it's in Numbers or Deuteronomy or even earlier, speak about the mixed multitude. The children of Israel comes out of Egypt. But there's a mixed multitude. Some believe and some do not believe. There's this mixed multitude, and you have that in the church today. Some were the people of God and some were not. Jude gives us three examples of this kind of this mixed multitude in their condemnation and their destiny of all these things. He talks about people. He talks about churches or angels. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those that did not believe. So some of the people that came out of Egypt did not believe and actually were the ones that caused all the problems within the congregation, the mixed multitude. We know that that was the problem. They stirred up dissent. They rose up against Moses, this mixed multitude. You always had that. You remember when Jesus said, talking in parables about the angels, should we pull up the tares now? He says, no, let them grow together because, it's hard to distinguish those things. So in the end, we'll take care of it in the end. So that's the mixed multitude we have in the church today. Then he gets into this. This is a kind of a controversial type of scripture. There's a lot of thought on it. Now I'll try and do my best with it. And the angels that did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set as forth as examples, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So he speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that story is back in Genesis about the angels coming to the town and the homosexual attempts to even rape the angels itself. Glad we don't have any children in here today because it's kind of a touchy thing. But this particular scripture, verses 6 and 7, there's a lot of controversy surrounding it. What does it mean? What is he talking about? But what Jude is basically saying, that in the past, and our reference is back in Genesis chapter 6, certain groups of angels did not keep their proper domain but left it. And he connects it to sexual sin as with Sodom and Gomorrah. At Sodom and Gomorrah, you had homosexuality. What he's saying is the simplest interpretation is somehow the angels left their own dimension. You know, they live in a different dimension. We know that angels are all around us. We pretty sure that they can see us, but we cannot see them. You know, they're in a different dimension. But somehow they left their own dimension and cohabited and mingled themselves with the human race. Now, there's a lot of talk about this. You know, how can the angels actually leave physically? You know, I mean, physically leave their domain or whatever. Some people suggest it's as simple as maybe a demonic possession of human beings or something like that. It's really very speculative that the angels had relationships with humans, producing this hybrid race that God judged in the flood. That's what a lot of the thoughts are, okay? There's other thoughts about it. There's other things. It's just not too simple to define. And that's why it was necessary for the flood to wipe out the entire human population except for Noah and his family. But here's the problem. We really don't know exactly what Jude is talking about other than he's referring to the scriptures in Genesis 6. And when we read that, that's what we seem to be thinking, something like that. It's just kind of a strange thought to be able to think that way. But listen, we could go on that controversy all the time. The controversies take you away from the main point. You have mixed multitude with the children of Israel. You have mixed multitude with the angels. Some angels were good. Some were demonic. That's what he's saying here. We have this mixed angelic beings, some serving the Lord and some demonic spirits. Going along with that particular thing is that Jude refers to those particular angels that whatever sin they committed are already in captivity waiting for judgment. They're already there. They're already chained up for their captivity. They're not, you know, we know Satan's roaming around. We know that he's only going to be judged at the very end of time. We know the angels are going to be judged at the end of time, the evil angels. But some of these angels, for whatever sin that they committed, are reserved right now in chains for judgment. That's what he's saying. So you have this children of Israel, the mixed multitude. You have the angels, the mixed multitude. And then you have the present day mixed multitude, and that is Jude's day itself, creeping into the church. And we have the mixed multitude today. If you go to a large church, and where you don't know some people, you can pretty much bet there's a mixed multitude there. Some people, there's people that go to church for fellowship. They don't have any friends. They're not really converted. Maybe the Lord's working on that. I mean, but there's people that go to church because their wives make them get up in the morning. They're the mixed multitude. I mean, there's different things like that, you know. No reference there, by the way, you know. I'm not thinking that. She made me come today, so. We have the mixed multitudes, though, in the church today. And you might want to put this on the chalkboard. You have it going on today, too. It's the same thing. It's no different. Listen to Jude's description of these people. I'd like to read this, if I could. If I could read this with one breath, I think I would get his point. You know, just all the way through. But he says, likewise, and I won't read it with one breath. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring about him against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil, and he's getting back to the false prophets, of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So he gives those examples of Cain, the murderer, Balaam, the bribe taker, you might say, and then the rebellion of Korah itself. You know, one of the marks of the false prophet is always that of greed. Greed of money, greed of power, greed of control, anything like that. They also, but these people integrate themselves into the church. They kind of come in and they park next to us. And he says, they are spots in your love feast. I think in the King James it says, they are spots on your feast of charity. We have within the church itself a feast of love. A feast of charity, a feast of love that we care about each other, we look out for each other, we pray for each other, we love each other. And then you have those that come in and they become spot, they become kind of settled, they park right next to you and you don't even know it sometimes, and they're spots in our feast of charity, our feast of love. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. That's what it comes down to. When you get these people that come in and disrupt the church, they're only looking out what they can get for themselves. That's what it is. It's always about themselves, about what they want and what they deserve and what they need and what they're not getting, different things like that. That always happens within churches. He says they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. This guy should write a novel. I mean, he's got good words here. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, Jude, take a breath now, right? Take a breath, because he's getting in and out. Like I said, he's a straight shooter. I say that because I can only imagine Jude having this utter contempt for these false prophets. I mean, where he just gets it all out at one time. And not only are they corrupting the church, but God has reserved those people also for judgment. Not only are they the mixed multitude, but they're also the ones that are condemned forever in eternity. Those are the people that he's speaking about. He's not talking about Christians here. He's not talking about Christians. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all those that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, and that they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he's not done yet. He's not done yet. These are grumblers, complainers, walkers according to their own lust, and they have mouths, great swelling words, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that they would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. That reminder again of the very end times. So it's interesting to observe the close, like I said, the close apostles and leaders of Jesus Christ. And one of the remaining messages that they left us with, that's James, John, Peter, now Jude. The common message is that you're going to see, is you're going to see deception and deceivers in the last days, just like Jesus said. And then he makes a very clear distinction about these people. They're sensual, they cause divisions, and they don't have the Spirit of God. That's what he says. They do not have the Spirit of God. So you can make a list, and you could say, oh, yeah, I understand those type of people that they're talking about. But Jude gets it all out. He gets it all out. Then Jude makes this comparison to those that do have the Spirit. We have those that don't have the Spirit, grumblers, mumblers, tumblers, whatever, right? They have all those different things that he speaks about. They don't have the Spirit of God. Jude makes the comparison to those that do have the Spirit. And he strings out a number of exhortations to those he's writing to. He wants to change the subject. And it's to you, and it's to me that he's speaking to, not just the congregation he's writing to. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So the course is changed here. He's changing the direction. He's talking about the negative. He's talking about the evil, the deceivers, the false prophets. And now he's saying, here's what you can do about it. Here's what you can do in the context of all these things. You know, there's a lot of different ways to build yourself up in the most holy faith. I think rule one for me is keep your sin life short. And I say that in a way, you're accountable to God. If you fall, you repent right away. That's a good thing. It's a really good thing. Someone calls it keep a short account with God. Just keep it, you know, if all of us are going to fall at some point. All of us are going to, you know, offend somebody. We're going to do something, whatever. Keep it short. Don't let, you know, the devil wants to put your face in under the water. But if he can't drown you, he wants to hold you under as long as he can. And so to keep our sin short, and I mean by that, if we fall, we confess immediately, get right with God right away. But to keep a short account with God, I think it's really important. I think that's an art, because you can always depend on the grace of God. The cross is fully sufficient for all your sins. But sometimes we kind of want to do penance for a while. Do you ever notice that? We do a little bit of penance. Well, I'll get back to you, you know, when things swing back around. God wants us to come immediately. There's enough grace for all of us to come right away. There's enough grace to stop it from ever starting. But we know that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to wash us clean with his blood. So that's, to me, that's, if you want to build yourself up in the faith, that's one of the things you want to do, because otherwise you're going to waste a lot of time with your life sitting in the mud puddle. Keep a short account with God. We build ourselves up in the faith by what? This is really important. Reading the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. It's so important that we do that. We build ourselves up in the most holy faith by our fellowship with each other. You know, we build ourselves up. I can always come to church or come to a gathering, and if I've got something in my mind, the Lord always uses somebody to minister to me. I don't know what it is. I mean, he knows. He's got that one person up. Maybe I'm down. Maybe that person is up over there, and they're able to minister to me about that. But we build ourselves up in the faith by communal Bible studies, gathering together. The scriptures talk about not forsaking ourselves, the assembly of ourselves together, but to get together. Those communal Bible studies, those where we can get together communally. But Jude is getting very specific here. He says, we build ourselves up in the faith, what? By praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of interpretation on this. Some people think, well, he's speaking about praying in tongues or something like that. But I think he's speaking more generic here. In other words, when we pray, we seek to be engaged by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just become a repetitious type of thing. You guys have all gone to prayer meetings where everybody is praying and you're off in la-la land, you know, wandering. He's talking about engaging in our prayer life by the Holy Spirit. And when I say by the Spirit, I say capital S, the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray. Or better yet, as we pray, we are walking in the Spirit. It could be a number of different things, but I think that's what he's speaking about here. He says, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So we build ourselves up in the most holy faith by what? Keeping ourselves in the love of God. You know, remember now, we started off with contending for the faith, right? Now we're talking about building the faith. So he's, like I said, those two bookends that we look at the book itself. So verse 20 and 21, they kind of replicate the encouragement of contending in building ourselves up in the faith, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And that's relational. That is relational there, to keep ourselves in the love of God. And he says this, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others stayed with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Actually, this is pretty simple. We build ourselves up by evangelism. We build ourselves up by evangelism. What he's speaking about here, the references of 22 and 23, is dealing with different types of people. Do you ever notice, I've had the blessings of just praying with somebody that was so ready to pray. You said one word to them, let's pray. You know, it's one of those things, you know. And some people, though, are saved by the fear of hell. I think in the beginning of my walk, I was more afraid of my eternal punishment. So that kind of drove me to the love of God. But some people are just saved by the love of God. They understand that God loves them, and a big light bulb goes off in their head, and it's just an amazing thing. So what he's saying here, really, when you look at that scriptures, some, having compassion, make a distinction, others by fear, pulling them out of the fire. So he's talking about building ourselves up in preaching the gospel or being the gospel. And to remember one thing, we build ourselves up, but we need to make a distinction between the people. You know, we need to ask the Lord, well, about this person. You know, it's kind of amazing. He gives you the right words anyways. You don't even know you're doing it, and all of a sudden that person comes to the Lord. I had a friend in the early 70s that he was out evangelizing. His name was Jackie Foster, quite a character. And he was kind of hard-nosed, you know. I mean, he was out fire and brimstone type of guy. And he was out preaching the gospel, and he ran into a guy that was a homosexual. And he went up to him and said, if you don't repent in 3 days, God's going to judge you. The guy came to the Lord on the spot. We don't know why. We don't know why. And the blessing about it is he continued in the Lord, and he got married and had kids and got out of that lifestyle. So Mike never took the time to figure out and count the 3 days. He came to the Lord on the spot. So you never know. We have the right words. Some people get saved by love. Some people get saved by fear. And that's, I think all of us can relate to some of that in our own life. We build ourselves up in the faith by spreading the good news. That's part of our life. That's part of our existence of being here as a Christian to those that fear and to those that love. It doesn't matter. And he kind of exits the epistle by giving praise to God. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Don't you love that? He's able to keep us from stumbling. He's able to keep us in the love of God. He's able to keep us contending for the faith. He's able to keep us building up the faith. And to present you faultless. That's a relief for me. That's a relief. I've got a lot of baggage that, present me faultless because of the cross. Before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So it's interesting, the book of Jude, contending for the faith, talking about these false prophets, and then our roles, and really in the latter days. I've repeated this a few times, but the two phrases in the book that kind of poked out at me was contending for the faith, right? And then that onward struggle to win the prize, just to keep going, that the energizer Christian, right? To keep going and not keep going in the face of your own strength. That's obvious, but to keep going in the strength of the Lord. But then contending for the faith, and the second is to build ourselves up in the holy faith. They complement each other. One is the fight. The other one is the extension. One is the fight as far as we contend for the faith. And then once it's secured, we build on that. That's what he's talking about in this whole book. So, I think one of the most important things in this little short epistle is the context of the days that he was living in and also the context of the days that we live in. It's one thing to contend for the faith when things are smooth. You know what that's like. It's gravy. It's easy. It's not difficult. And it's one thing to build ourselves up in the faith when life is sweet. It's not that difficult to do that. But he's talking about times of great deception, times of trouble. It's another thing to take and to keep in mind that Jude is speaking about extraordinary circumstances that are happening in their church at the time. And now, when you take the time factor from Jude's day to now, that whole scenario, that context of the scenario, it's exacerbated by time. It's worse now than it was then. I always wondered, if he stuck, Peter, came to the 2015 or James, or what would they think of the church today? I don't know what they would think of the church today. I don't even want to think that way. I would be afraid to ask him, what do you think of my life? I think that it's worse. So think about this. The context that he's talking about contending and building up in the faith is a time where it's darker and darker and darker. That's what it's about, the deeper the sin, the more we shine as far as lights in the world. Let me just leave you with this, and we're going to take communion. I'm going to just read again in Hosea. I think it's a wonderful scripture. It says, sow to yourself in righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground. That's what he's saying. Break up the fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. So contending and building ourselves up in the faith.